For the last couple weeks, we've been going over the ministry of the prophets, sitting in a bunch of different books of the prophets, and today we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel. So if you have your Bible with you, you can open up to Ezekiel chapter 14. Just give you a little bit of context to, hey, where we're approaching in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel is one of the prophets serving during the exiled kingdom. So all prophets are written over hundreds of years. It just so happens at this point, both the tribe of Israel and Judah have fallen. And Judah's been conquered by Babylon. So in this specific moment that Ezekiel is writing his book, it's during the exiled kingdom in Babylon. And the way that the structure of kind of hierarchy like worked during some of these times is, hey, there's no longer kings for Israel because they've been conquered. And so at this point, there's religious leaders who are leading the nation of Israel that still exists during this exile. And so the way the structure worked, you have these religious leaders, and as we'll see, they're referred to as elders in chapter 14. Like we've been talking about, everyone has different roles. So they're the religious leaders, and the prophets are coming to these religious leaders during the exiled kingdom with a specific oracle from God to communicate at a point in time, hey, this is something from God, and this is important. And so that's where we're going to be picking up here in chapter 14, verse 1. It'll be up on the screen. It says, "Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their heart and set a stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting a stumbling block of iniquity before his face and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself and I will set my face against the man. I will make a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am God. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch my hand out against him and destroy him from the midst of the people of Israel. And they shall bear their punishment, the punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the iniquitor shall be alike, that the house of the Lord may no longer go astray from me, nor defile themselves anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God." Let's pray. Father, these Old Testament writings are written to remind and instruct us both of how you interacted with the people of Israel at that day, but as an instruction for us as we walk this life in 2025 here in New Orleans to grow in our glory and honor and acceptance towards you. I pray that this message in Ezekiel convicts our hearts about the idols of our heart. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So just a little background about Ezekiel chapter 14 here. So the elders have come before Ezekiel the prophet. And this isn't the first time that the elders have presented themselves to Ezekiel. And I'm sure it's not the first time they've presented themselves in front of any other prophet. And historically, the prophets have told them good things. And so they're excited about, hey, I'm going to have this interaction with a prophet from God, and there's going to be some sort of good word that's brought, and because of it, we'll go on, and things are going to be better than they are now. Well, unfortunately, that's not the case when they show up here in chapter 14. And what's important to recognize, too, is Ezekiel is just a mouthpiece for God at this point. Right? There's plenty of times where Ezekiel will prophesy at many points and build his own arguments based off of Scripture. However, in this specific moment, he's just repeating something that God has given to him. And so this message, as you can see and read into it, God is speaking in the first person here. He is speaking as God through Ezekiel chapter 14. And one of the underlying things that Ezekiel's getting after as he's presenting this argument to the elders is that the people of Israel, not only just the elders here, but historically, all the people of Israel from the beginning of the law that got given with the Ten Commandments and the Levitical books, that, hey, everyone keeps getting caught up so much in doing these certain things. We want to follow the law. And the elders feel like, hey, we're doing a good job following the law. And we're presenting to ourselves as the leader of this religious group that we follow the law. The problem with this, and then everyone historically in the Old Testament, is that when they pursue following this law, they're always going to fall short of it. Because they care more about the law itself than the lawgiver. And that's what Ezekiel gets after immediately when he's arguing that, hey, the issue at hand is that these men have taken idols into their own hearts. The problem is not that they're not following these laws, because everyone on the outside is looking at them and it's presented in a way that, hey, yeah, this person's cool. Like, these people are leading the church. There's nothing wrong with what they're doing. But God addresses a different problem. Hey, what you present on the outside is, yes, it's important, but God cares what's on the inside. And the issue that gets presented is what I call idol confusion. You see, when we talk about idols, it's really easy in our culture for us to go straight to little, you know, golden images that, you know, you can put on your lampstand and you worship at night. And because we don't do that anymore, we don't worship idols. The problem is that we get that confused with the first and the second commandment that God gives. Okay? The second commandment is not to create images and then worship those images. Idol worshiping gets started in the very first commandment when it says, hey, don't have any other gods before me. That has nothing to do with these little graven images, because he addresses that separately. The problem that the elders in Ezekiel are running into is that in their hearts they have broken that first commandment. In their hearts they have created idols and something or someone else that is valued higher before God. And that's the issue that's being presented in this point. They have idols of their heart. And this isn't the first time that God's addressing a heart issue when it comes to, you know, his people. A lot of, in a multitude of research over the last week, a lot of the public opinion is that the story in John chapter 8, when Jesus was engaging with the prostitute and all the Pharisees and scribes came up to him and started pointing out about how horrible of a person she was, and Jesus was like, hey, whoever hasn't sinned in their heart, hey, you can throw the first stone. A lot of people recognize that moment, and it, of course, it's not biblical, as the moment when God started addressing, you know, the sin in people's hearts. And it's not about, you know, following the law. It's about what you do in your heart. The issue was not started in John chapter 8. The issue was not started in Ezekiel chapter 14. The issue was started all the way at the beginning. The issue was started at the beginning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul's communicating to the Corinthian church, and he says, for I do not want any of you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come. Two things to point out in that passage. First, and I underline both of them to make it real easy for you. The first is that God was not pleased. And it's talking about, hey, these Old Testament people that Paul's referring to. Hey, when was God not pleased? Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And verse 1, it's talking about, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So they're bringing a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. That's another phrase for saying, hey, God was not pleased with Cain's offering. So Cain was very angry and fell on his face. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why have you fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door because it's desire for you and you must rule over it. And Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. What God was getting after at the very beginning here in chapter 4 with some of the first human beings to ever live was, hey, when they brought God a sacrifice that was supposed to be honoring and pleasing to him, what happened? God was pleased with one of them, and he wasn't pleased with the other. Now, before we get to the reason, it goes back even further than that. You go back one chapter in Genesis chapter 3, and it's referred to as the fall. And in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of any of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely die, not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we know what happens after the story. We know exactly what happens. And the issue in both of these is not, right? You go to Cain and Abel's story. It was not that the offering that Cain brought, that it wasn't good fruit that he intended from the ground to bring forth to God. There was probably nothing inherently wrong with whatever fruit, pomegranate, apple, whatever was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's probably nothing inherently wrong about that. But what was wrong and what God was not pleased with was the fact that, hey, there was an idol inside of their hearts. In Cain's heart, he had an idol in something that created an action to not bring forth the first fruits, the best fruits, to the sacrifice that he made towards God, which is why he, you know, was pleased with Abel's offering and not with Cain's. Well, there was something in his heart that created this passion for him not to bring that to God. And in the same way with Adam and Eve, right? It wasn't the fact that the fruit got eaten. It was the fact that, hey, they were idolizing being and playing God. That's what was in their hearts. And because of this desire, there's a desire both in Cain there in verse 8, and there's a desire in Eve in verse 6 of, hey, there's something inside of me that has feelings, and because of that feeling, it's drawing me towards something, and it creates an idol in our life. from the beginning, God isn't pleased with the idolatry in our hearts. And we don't have to wait for Exodus chapter 20 when God gives us the Ten Commandments to recognize that, hey, God's up here and everything else he tells us and demands us needs to be lower than that. The second piece of 1 Corinthians is the instruction element. Right? These things were written for our instruction. The Old Testament writings are for our instruction. And so the question presents itself, why do instructions exist? Right? When do we use instructions? One of my favorite things to do when Kelsey and I got married was, you get your registry and you put everything on it and you get a lot of furniture. And so I'll put like golf on and I got this, 100-piece, cabinet or, some sort of ottoman couch thing you got to put together. And I'm sitting there and I need this instruction manual. Because if I don't have this instruction manual, there's a commercial going around. I think it's one of the paper towel commercials, where at the end of it, like this dude's finished building this thing and the wife's sitting there and she's got like the bag of all the extra screws and stuff. She's like, hey, do you need these? And he's like, no, it's okay. And then, the cup falls off the table and boom, paper towel commercial. All right, if we don't have instructions before we come to a problem or any sort of project that we're going to do, more than likely you're going to end up with some sort of bag of some extra screws because you didn't do the project correctly. This instruction is also a warning. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, it says, now these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. There's this warning. The first thing I think of that I'm horrible at when it comes to a warning is when I'm driving down the road, all these back roads, it's like 55 miles an hour, and you're about to come to a turn. And what do they always post on the road when there's a turn? It's not a speed limit change sign. It's one of those yellow ones that, always suggests like, hey, more than likely, you should probably slow down. I always use that as an argument to just keep going the speed limit because, I'm a rebel and I want to, give it to the man. But because of that, you start going the same 55 when it's encouraging you to go 45 around the turn and, the whole car almost flips over. And the reason that warning exists is probably because someone went around the turn and they're like, hey, we should probably slow down. Like, more than likely, it would be good for you. Now, guess what? You don't have to. Like, someone's not going to write you a ticket if you don't do that. It's a suggested speed limit. However, the warning exists for a reason. So when these Old Testament writings are given to us and it says, hey, these things are for, like, our example, for our instruction, it's letting us know, hey, it would behoove you to maybe, just maybe, not make the same mistakes that these people made. And so this warning also existed for the elders in Ezekiel 14. Because guess what they had? They had the Torah. They had the law. All the examples that, exist there. I just cherry-picked two of them, being Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. They got to see the sin that occurred in their hearts. And so they're without excuse when they come before Ezekiel, looking for some sort of good oracle. And when he points it out, when God says, hey, you got some issues going on in your heart, they could have easily looked back for instruction. But they didn't, and they made a choice. And because of that, there were consequences that existed. But with all this being said, it's a little bit more clear that idols are so much more than little golden dudes or dudettes, right? Idols start with the desire. The warning and instruction that's given to us in 1 Corinthians is, hey, the desire is where things start. It says, we might not desire evil. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 14, the end, it says that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God. The issue that they have here is a replacement. They have a replacement problem because they've taken God, who is their God and will always be their God, and they've switched him out with fill in the blank, whatever it is. I think culturally, though, both for them and as well as for us, it's less of a replacement and more of an imbalance issue. Because you take a look at their standing. They were religious leaders. These are guys who on the outside, and probably a decent amount on the inside, have a bend towards who God is, doing the right things, knowing why you should do the right things. And if you polled any of us or any of them, you wouldn't say, yeah, like, I'm not worshiping God. Like, God's not important. Clearly, God is important. They're the religious leaders of Israel at the time. The issue wasn't that they had replaced God. The issue is that, hey, God just isn't as important. It's become an imbalance. And the thing about an imbalance issue is that it happens subtly. You know, it happens over time, it happens slowly, it happens decision by decision, you know, and desire creeps. It's slow and it's dangerous. And then all of a sudden, you take a look at your life and you peer over your shoulder, and all of a sudden this imbalance is way out of whack. The religious leaders, when Ezekiel gives them the oracle, lets them know, hey, your imbalance issue is way out of whack. One also interesting thing to note in that entire passage is that God never pointed out which idols they had in their heart. He just tells them, hey, you've got idols in your heart. I think he does this because they know what idols they have in their heart. But there's plenty of places in the prophets. I list them out. I'm not going to read them for you. You know, just for funsies, it's there for you. Of all the different idols that get mentioned in the prophets, as well as the New Testament, all of things that we either struggle with or we can relate to people struggling with. But there's an issue that's underlying that a lot of times Ezekiel's making the argument, you already know it's there. You know there's an imbalance that exists. And that's why the consequence for the elders and Ezekiel is so harsh. Because there's idols that are in their hearts, they're fully aware of them, yet just keep living on life. Keep having those hidden idols in their heart. And the thing with those hidden idols, those hidden desires in your heart, is that you can always trace them back to something. Now, I gave a couple examples here. I called it the whys. Not every single one of these needs to be 100% accurate, but it could be, right? I said the root of idols sit deep within the desires of your heart. Take, for instance, the desire to feel loved. You have a desire to feel loved. And instead of rooting that desire in who Christ is and what he has done for you, your desire in sexual immorality. And that can look so many different ways. And because you try to fill a hole that you are feeling with some sort of idol. You know, another one, you desire to feel significant. You want to feel important. And therefore, you create an idol in your career. And you idolize, hey, I have to reach this status or make this much money or, you know, fill in the blank in order for me to scratch this itch of feeling significant. And because of that, all of a sudden, your career has become an idol in your life. You have a desire to feel accepted. You might be a people pleaser. And therefore, you take people in your life and you raise them. And the imbalance has become, yeah, God's important. But, you know, making people like me and include me, that all of a sudden becomes the idol in my life. Maybe a desire to have a sense of self-worth. So what do? You go and get a bunch of material possessions. The Bible talks all about this, of people who are in the search of material possessions. Guess what? The problem isn't the material possessions. The problem is the desire of self-worth that they didn't find in Christ and they found in something else. A desire to feel confident. I mean, this is, I interact with more people this way in the church than anything else, which is you supplement this feeling of confidence with religion and doctrine. And you value the actual religion or the actual doctrine more importantly than submitting to God and building the relationship and digging into Him and the person and work of who He is, rather than just turning to some scripture verse or knowing the correct way to respond to something or being up to date on Reformed theology. Who gives a crap if you're not turning to God when you're having the desire to feel confident in something? It doesn't matter. A desire to feel safe. I mean, it'd be hard for somebody not to fall in this category. None of us want to be on the street. And so we have a desire that, hey, we want to, you know, our boundaries, we don't want to run into any issues. Therefore, money becomes a priority. And that can attack us so many different ways. It can look like what you spend your money on. It can look like what you give to the church. I'm not going to dive into that. But this idea to feel safe in who you are, who we are, you've now idolized money. A desire to feel in control. I love feeling in control. I want to be in control of things. And therefore, your time becomes an idol. Who you give your time to. What you do with your time. And so, hey, a career, possessions, people, money, none of those things are the issue. Because there's nothing wrong with you having a good career. There's nothing wrong with God blessing you with finances and resources or friends and family. Those things become a problem when they're a solution to the real problem that you have. And the real problem that you have is you're searching for something in your heart. You have desires for things. And God is not the answer for your problems. The thing that happened to the elders when they let these desires creep in and their desires take over is, one, it affected themselves. Because if you can, you know, imply that they knew what their idols were, then, hey, you live with that. If you know what you value more than God, it's very difficult to go throughout the day and not think about those things. Because you are very well aware of what your idol is, and you're also very well aware it shouldn't be an idol in your life. And so these leaders who are leading the people of Israel, it's affecting them. That they have idols that they know are in their heart and they're not doing anything about. Second, it affects those that they lead. Right? These are the religious leaders. If the religious leaders are dealing with a whole bunch of idols in their heart and they're not dealing with them, do you think that might affect the people that they're walking with spiritually? The people that they're instructing to pursue after things? Of course it is. And the way that this applies to us, you don't have to be a pastor or a teacher to have idols of our heart affect our ministry. Because ministry happens in the family. It happens at the workplace. It happens when you're by yourself. And so when you have hidden idols inside of your heart that you don't do anything about, it affects you. It really does, and it affected the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel. And that's why God was like, hey, I've had enough of this. You're not getting some sort of blessing. You're getting the truth that your heart is in the wrong place. Because how are you going to lead effectively if I don't say anything? Why do we reach for the wrong solutions? Because it's easy to look at all these things and be like, yeah, I know I shouldn't be. I like the desires there, and I should be turning towards God, but I'm turning. Why do I do that? Colossians provides a little bit of insight to this idea. In Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Two words to highlight there, seek and set. He's talking to those who are in Christ. Those who, if then you have been raised with Christ, you're a Christian, then seek the things that are above and set your mind on the things that are above. Hey, those things imply that it's not automatic. You don't automatically, when you're a Christian, all the time, I'm just seeking the things above. If so, we'd be in a lot better place, I promise you. There is an obligation now, as those who are in Christ, to seek. That means that we've got to do something about this. There's a human obligation, even though you're in Christ, to seek the things that are above, to set your heart and your mind on the things that are above. Guess what that also means? It means you cannot do that. You could totally walk through life as a Christian not seeking the things that are above and not setting your mind on the things that are above either. And that's the problem. The problem is right there is that when we take God and put him here and put other things up here, it's because we're not seeking the things that are above. And he lays out a list of all these things that we're replacing it and calling it idolatry. Tim Keller puts it kind of in 2025 terms. He wrote this book in 2009, but it applies to us today. He says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It's so normal that it just happens automatically without you even thinking about it. It can be family and children or career and making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face or social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning of life is so fixed, it is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but really it's idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. And this, I mean, hits us home. It's convicted me. There are so many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. The reality, and it's a painful reality, is that we worship idols. We worship idols all the freaking time. And worship being anything that we turn to, we trust in, we hope in, and we worship idols because we don't turn to, trust in, and hope in God with the wise, with the desires that we have. Romans 1, verse 21, when Paul is talking to the Roman church, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them up and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they had exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. The lusts of their heart, that's the desire of their heart. There is something inside of them, a desire that, hey, when that occurred, what'd they turn to? They turned to the lie. That they worshiped the lie. They made idols out of the lie. And the reality for the elders in Ezekiel chapter 14 is not a good reality. It's not. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Ezekiel, said the principle of punishment by abandonment to sin is illustrated throughout the world every day, because that's what happened to the people in Ezekiel, a punishment of abandonment. Is the drug user ever happy? In fact, the more he or she uses drugs, the more enslaved by them he or she becomes. Is the greedy person satisfied? The more that person seeks to gain, the more elusive the gain becomes. Are the oppressors made secure by their brutal denial of rights to their people? They became, in fact, more and more suspicious, protective, and fatalistic about their chances to remain in power in light of the enormous hatred their policies inspire. Does free sex satisfy? Statistics show that it's the surest road to a lack of fulfillment, conflict, and incapability. Incompatibility. Yeah, you got it. And so on. We reap what we sow, and when we seek God's will and do it, we escape transgression and enjoy God's favor. When we seek our own way, God may give it to us, but it turns out to be a punishment. And this is the constant reality over and over again. When we seek God, when we look to the things that are above and set our minds on the things that are above, God has favor on us. And not in some, you know, here's a whole bunch of money sort of favor, but it's the favor of being in the relationship that God has ordained for us to be in the relationship. A way in which God is up here and we're down here and everything else is still underneath that. That's the favor that it's talking about. And when we seek the things that are earthly, guess what? The reality is not that great. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? The same idea of worship. What are we turning to? Hey, when we pursue after and lay down our lives holy and acceptable to God, that looks like the correct form of worship. What does the wrong form of worship look like? Being conformed to the world. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you will be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Hey, just like all of us who call ourselves Christians, yes, we can seek after and look after the things that are above, and we can also not do that. We can also, as Christians, be conformed to the world. That's a reality. And that happens when we don't allow our hearts and our minds and the inner idols that we have to be transformed and renewed into what the will of God is. And it comes by testing and discerning and renewal of the mind. This stuff is not, I'm going to sit down for 5 minutes and, you know, check the boxes of, well, I have these three idols in my heart, shouldn't have them, cool, we're off to the next thing, right? Testing, discerning. And how do you do those things? You got to figure out what the will of God is. Because you have to compare something. When you take a test, there's a right answer and a wrong answer. Which means if you're doing it wrong, there's a right way to do it. And the right way is shown by the will of God. How do we know what the will of God is? I mean, I could give you the easy answer. Just tell you to read your Bible more. Because that's what we've been doing for the last couple months, you know, up here. I mean, that's part of it. But is reading your Bible enough? Is reading your Bible enough to figure out what the will of God is? Is praying more a solution? Ian Duguid in his Ezekiel commentary says, but what is just good enough when it comes to your commitment to God? Is it enough to be 25% committed? You come to church one Sunday out of four and obey 2.5 of the Ten Commandments? Is it enough to be 51% committed? Better than average pew sitter? Or must you be 100%, totally life-dominatingly committed to God? If this was a multiple choice test, I'm sure we'd all get the correct answer. Everyone within the church knows you ought to be 100% committed to God. So why is it that surveys time and time again show that the majority of Christians behave little differently from their secular counterparts? Why is it that the statistics on premarital sex and divorce are not radically different for Christians and non-Christians? The answer is that all of us who claim the name of Christ have divided hearts. Outwardly, our appearance may fit. We go to church regularly and appear to be decent religious people. Yet when it comes to the tough decisions in life, there are other standards operating than God's word, which demonstrates the existence in our hearts of other gods than the true God. We have deep-seated idolatries in our heart that drive our various behavior patterns. Do you know why we don't do the will of God? Why it's so difficult for us to test and discern what the will of God is? It's because there are other standards operating in us than God's word. And I'm going to tell you, hey, I know we've been promoting 15 minutes. 15 minutes a day is not going to let you discern and test and renew your mind. It's the first step, but you're not going to be able to do this with all the pressures that the world have and all the idols and the desires that we have to go through every single day. You're not going to be able to do these things with a standard operating heart of God's word by spending 15 minutes in the word a day. That looks like on a daily 100% basis seeking after the things that are above. Not for 15 minutes a day. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus communicated, hey, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. If your heart is not in the right place, then that's where you're going to be seeking after your treasure. And if your treasure is only for 15 minutes a day, your heart's going to be in a whole bunch of other places throughout the day. And the reality is that then you will be tossed and turned and conformed to the world. And then you look in the mirror and you have all these idols inside. And you're like, where did these come from? And it came from the slow, creeping imbalance of who God is and the role that he plays in your life. Tim Chester, in an article about worship and idols, said that sin begins with desire. We're not sinners because we commit sinful acts. We commit sinful acts because we're sinners, born with a bias to sin, enslaved by our sinful desires. That's why we can't change ourselves simply by changing our behavior. This was the most convicting part of writing this sermon because I'm so bad at this. I'm so bad at looking at idols in my heart and just trying to change my behavior. But that's not the root of where the idol starts. We need God to change us by renewing our hearts and giving us new desires. If you go back up and look at Colossians 3, when it says, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. What are we seeking? Why are we looking up there? You know, it's not just before you start a football game, you know, you do something, you look up, and all of a sudden, you know, you got all this favor. No, that's because that's where Christ is. We're seeking after Christ himself. Because nothing's going to fix this idolatry problem except Christ himself. And so when you search after things and you try to change your own behavior and it's not Jesus Christ himself, you're going to be left empty time and time again. We need God to change us by renewing our hearts and giving us new desires, which he's done in Christ, but it happens every single day through sanctification, through being transformed. And that's more than 15 minutes a day. That's giving our life 100% to Christ. So in closing, I want us to have an opportunity to respond. We're not going to respond by coming up front. I want us to respond right where we're at. I want you to get out a pen and and maybe jot some things down, because the question is, how do I renew my mind? How do I set my eyes on Christ? In Ezekiel, the elders knew exactly what their idols were. They didn't need to get stated to them. They knew it. And so, in our lives, there are blatant, obvious idols that are in our heart that we're doing absolutely nothing about. We're just like the elders of Israel. We're just like, you know, coming to church, doing the religious thing, looking exactly like the elders look like. Maybe not leading a church, maybe not leading the people, but you have some deep-rooted idolatry in your heart, and you know exactly what it is. It can also be hidden idols. I can't believe this study actually exists. Elise Fitzpatrick, in her book Idols of the Heart, cited a poll that said one survey found that 76% of Americans polled considered themselves completely true of the first commandment. 3/4. If we polled this room right now, would 3/4 of you say, like, I hope not. Maybe before the sermon. You know why they don't think they broke the first commandment? It's because they've got hidden idols inside of their hearts. They don't even know they're there. In Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he presents 4 ideas that I think can help guide us to maybe uncovering some of those hidden idols. The first one, he says, is your thoughts. Hey, when you've got nothing that demands your attention, where do your thoughts go? What takes up the majority of what you think? If God's not the answer, then you've probably got some sort of hidden idol in your heart. It says, look at your finances. Where's your money going? And it's not just asking you, are you giving enough to the church? What do you spend your money on? How do you value your finances? Because typically, your money will lead you to where your idols are. Your daily functional salvation. Those are in Christ. How do you do with when you've been praying for things over and over again, and it doesn't feel like you're getting an answer? What does it feel like to have frustrated hopes and desires? Things that can be good things, but have maybe become imbalanced in your heart. The last one's uncontrollable emotions. In the heat of the moment, what drives you to anger and frustration? Because you've probably got some deep-rooted, hidden idols in your heart that prevent you, that prevent us from seeking after the things above. Last thought by Tim. He says, Martin Luther, in his large catechism and in his treatise on good works, wrote that the Ten Commandments began with the commandment against idolatry. Why does this come first? Because, he argued, the fundamental motivation behind lawbreaking is idolatry. We never break the other commandments without breaking the first one. Why do we fail to love or keep promises or live unselfishly? Of course, the general answer is because we're weak and sinful. But the specific answer in any actual circumstance is that there is something you feel you must have to be happy, something that is more important to your heart than God himself. We would not lie unless we first had made something, human approval, reputation, the power of others, financial advantage, more important and valuable to our hearts than the grace and favor of God. The secret to change is to identify and dismantle the counterfeit gods of your heart. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. in your seats, with you and God, identify and dismount and dismantle the counterfeit gods of your heart. Hey, some of these are going to be easy. Some of these, it's going to take you about 30 seconds to identify a whole slew of idols. Some of these are not that easy. Like we said, when Paul in Romans 12 says, hey, we're being transformed, the renewal, the testing, discernment, it's not just 5 to 10 minutes after a service. That takes time. That takes intentional effort. It takes going home, maybe putting on the game, but maybe after the game being like, hey, I got some issues with my heart. Or maybe it's like, hey, maybe this football game isn't even as important as I thought it was. Because I've got some idol issues. And God deemed this as very important. The most important. It's like it's the first commandment or something. So the band's going to play a song. And maybe write down some of those idols. Maybe take these notes home. Throughout the week, be thinking through, testing, discerning. Do I have deeper rooted, hidden idols in my heart that's preventing me from engaging in a relationship that God has designed should look like? Am I substituting things or people or feeling for God Himself? A moment for you and the Lord to identify and dismantle the counterfeit gods of your heart. A band's going to sing. Thank you. At the root of all the issues that we run into, that we're confronted with, the solution is that one last line, is that we need more of you. We just need more of you. It seems so simple, but it's so complicated at the same time. Pray that as we are convicted, we, because that's all of us in this room, that we leave recognizing it's not changing what we do, it's not changing our behavior, that you've already changed our hearts and renewed our minds, and that we look to you seated at the right hand of the Father. Convict us, grow us, and lead us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.